Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, this morning, again for your precious word, and pray that, Lord, your word will do its work in our hearts, and that, Lord, we shall look to you and be drawn to you and draw closer to you, that, Lord, you may be glorified, and that, Lord, we may be vessels fit for the Master's use of praise and glory to you. For, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We are moving on, onward and upward, the soul ascending to full union, communion with God. And last week we looked at Psalm 129 and saw that summary of that second stage of movement towards God, where the soul had, through a variety of experiences, learned spiritual things and learned to forsake carnal things and the way of the flesh, brought back to God, but learning spiritual things. And now in this third and last stage, moving on to know full and sweet communion with God. And for there to be full and constant communion, there can be nothing of self. There can be no confidence at all in the flesh. There can be nothing of self in evidence at all. No pride, no haughty spirit. And the Lord would lead us all on to know that full communion with him, with nothing between, nothing hindering, nothing marring that fellowship. There are things which have to be dealt with. We find right here at the outset the psalmist taken up, very suddenly it seems, having gone through the lessons and experiences of spiritual things, very suddenly aware of iniquity and sin, and out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And that is part of, if we desire full communion with him, if we desire that constant and close communion with him, we will go through and experience the same experience, a very great awareness, if you like, of our own unworthiness. This is the stage, and it's bound to be. And the closer we get, the more we shall be aware of it. It's like Isaiah in the temple, a holy man, fulfilling priestly duties, no doubt. One set apart to God's service. One who could be in the temple and be about the service of the temple and feel quite confident. And yet, when in Isaiah chapter 6 he had a vision of the Lord in all his majesty and glory, in all his holiness, what did he feel like? Totally unworthy. And so you find, if you read there in Isaiah and chapter 6, that Isaiah cries out to the Lord. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, For I am cut off, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there, in the very presence of God, his own unworthiness and vileness is before him to such an extent that he feels cut off. He feels momentarily that all is lost, even though this is a man of God, a man called by God, a man separated unto God's service. Yet for a moment in the presence of God, he feels totally unworthy. Didn't Peter feel the same? When he sat at the feet of Jesus, they'd caught that miraculous catch of fish. And there Peter is aware of the holiness of Jesus. He is aware that he is in the presence of one who is divine. And in that moment, although he has walked with Jesus, although he has been quite comfortable in his presence up to now, when there is that revelation of the glory and the majesty of divinity, he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Suddenly, he is very much aware of his own unworthiness. Now, of course, the soul has learned, and we have learned, that we have been cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus. But we have to learn that we cannot rely upon what we previously relied on. We have got to learn that we are cleansed, and that our whole confidence is in God. And God brings to us the revelation of our total unworthiness, as far as the flesh is concerned, as far as self is concerned, that we might rely on him. You see, we can learn spiritual lessons, and yet self will still be there in the background. We have a lot to learn. We can learn spiritual lessons, and self will be there, ready to cash in on the spiritual way in which we are going, or the spiritual things that we're being used in, and boasting and pride will be brought in. But if we allow God to deal with us, then all the glory will be to him. Down in the depths, we seem to find the psalmist, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." It seems strange to find him plunged into the depths, almost the depths of darkness at this stage. Yet, if we want to go further with God, if we want to go further with God, God is not just there as a convenience for us, for when it suits us, but if we want to go on with him fully, totally, and enjoy his presence, then we too must experience the darkness at this stage. It's a realization that he is all in all, and that we, after everything, are nothing. And we take a long time getting to that stage of saying, "We are nothing." Now, there are two ways you can take Job's statement, or the statement in Job, about Job maintaining his integrity. We can say, yes, he maintained his integrity in that he did not curse God and die. But there's also something else there, that he maintained his integrity, that he could not come to the place of saying self until the end of Job, where he says, "I am vile. God is all in all." You see, in all the situations of life that we go through spiritually, as the Lord takes us, so often we still want to maintain our integrity. We want to be seen to be right. We want to be vindicated. We want to be justified. We have made the right choice. We are going the right way. We are following Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And all the time, we have got to be seen to be right. And we can't stand it when somebody seems to be saying we're wrong. And God wants to get that out of us, because it's self rising up, wanting to be justified all the time, wanting to be vindicated. We've got to come as Job. What did Job do? Look at Job, my righteous servant Job. These three just men, Job is amongst them. And yet at the end he has to say, "I am vile." It must be all of God. And if we want to go further, we've got to go through that experience. There is no room for self. There is no room for pride. A period of seeming darkness, times when it seems as though we are forsaken and alone, sometimes where we may even doubt that we are saved. These seem to be strange words to be spoken on a Sunday morning. And yet, it's the pathway the psalmist went. Out of the depths. Why does God take you through that experience? So that you may be close to him as you come out of it. So that you may hate sin. So that you may hate self as he hates sin. So that you may hate pride. And so that you may desire God with all your heart. As the word of God says you should. And he will not let us fail. He will not let us fall. He will keep us through that experience. Didn't Jesus himself say, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And as he came to the cross and was crucified, there was darkness over all the land. Darkness. And the cry went up from the cross, my God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus went that through that experience for you and me, for us. He bore our sin and he went through that experience of forsakenness. And you know, we too might go through an experience where it seems as though we're forsaken. What's happening? We're seeing self for what it really is. We're seeing self which we might occasionally be relying on, or which may occasionally be muscling in on the act. We're seeing it for what it is. That is the cause of our separation from God in the first place. And we know as Christians that our sins have been cleansed. We know that we've been reconciled to God. But if we want that full communion with him, we've got to say goodbye to it completely and forever. And so God shows us what it's like. And to show us what it's like, we've got to go through that darkness, that forsakenness, if you like, or the feeling of forsakenness that self and sin and pride brings, that we might love him more. You look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 and verse 12. This was when the Lord had made great promises to Abraham. And now the Lord himself was going to come to actually confirm that the covenant. And God was going to be there. Abraham was going to be, in a very real sense, close in the presence of God. And the sacrifice is prepared. All the animals for the cutting of the covenant were there. And they'd been laid out. And Abraham had been watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. Desiring God. And what happened at verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. There was this awful feeling of forsakenness, of separation. Why? Because what was going to happen would be entirely of God and nothing of Abraham. And a horror of great darkness came upon him. And then in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down, afterward, in other words, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It was the Lord. The Lord had come. The Lord had done everything. The Lord confirmed it entirely and utterly on his own. In Song of Songs, chapter 5 and verse 6. Again, here we see the bride. Here we see a type of the soul moving on to full communion with the Lord. We've looked at these verses before. But you see, she's been making progress. She's been making some learning spiritual lessons. But here we find in verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. Everything was wonderful. Everything's going fine. And there's that adoration in the heart for the Lord. But there's still things of self there. There's been a reluctance to move. And when she goes to open, verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Looking. But he's not there. She seems forsaken. Why has she been forsaken? Has she been utterly forsaken? No, of course not. It's what she feels. What's happening? The Lord has withdrawn to draw her out, to draw her to seek him more with all her heart. And the end that the Lord has in mind is not to cause her to be forsaken utterly, but to cause her to rise up with all her heart to seek him until she finds him and abides with him and clings to him and will not let him go. And isn't that what the Lord wants to do with us? There are times when we might have to go through these feelings of utter forsakenness, that we might wake up to the fact that we need him, and that we might seek him with all our hearts, and that we might see how dark and how vile self is. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he's speaking concerning what the law reveals, but it brings to us the idea that sin is exceeding sinful. When we wake up to the idea of what sin is, when we wake up to the idea of what self is like in God's sight, sin becomes exceeding sinful. Sin becomes something not that we can just have a little laugh about and a joke about and say, yes, isn't it nasty? But sin becomes exceeding sinful, and we hate it as God hates it. And we want to be free from it, totally and utterly. Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 7, just going on a few more verses, he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Look at Romans 7 and verse 18. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And then we go on in Romans chapter 7, as Paul does, speaking about the conflict. God wants us to be free from that. God wants us to be free. Paul in Philippians and chapter 3, Philippians 3 and verse 10. Do we want this fellowship? Do we want this communion with God? Full communion, union with him. Paul cries out, Paul, that I may know him. This is what I want, says Paul, that I may know him. Ah, but there's a price to pay. We've got to say goodbye to all that's of self. It's going through this darkness, maybe, of realizing how vile we are. This darkness of realizing how vile and sinful the flesh is, and we want to be free from it. We want to rely no more on it, but on God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That is, if you like, a dark experience, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, but that death is necessary. You see, it's all been done. It's all been done. But we've got to move into the experience of it. We have been crucified with Christ. It's done. The old nature is dead. It's done. We are new creatures in Christ. It's done. Old things have passed away. It's done. But we've got to move by faith in the experience of it. And God brings us through experiences and lessons that we might move in faith and move away from what has been dealt with by him. Stop clinging to it. Stop relying on it. See how vile it is. God gives us the picture from his point of view. And we look at ourselves and say, wow, I am vile and sinful, that I may know him. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul is saying this. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why do I keep saying Paul is saying this? Because so often we get the impression that Paul was there. So often we get the impression that Paul was all the time in that place. But he says that I may know him. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. And if I know him fully today, I want to know him more fully tomorrow. I'm pressing on. The psalmist cried out of the depths, Lord, I seem to be forsaken. Lord, look how vile and sinful this old self is. Lord, you've led me so far along this spiritual path of lessons and learning and experiences, but I'm seeing myself what I really am. I've been clinging to this old dead body, And now look, it's vile, it's sinful. How terrible it is. And he says, oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. And as he considers, as we can consider too, because we know from our own experience, that God is a pardoning God. He then comes to dwell upon the mercy of God. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Praise God for the mercy of God. Forgiveness is with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now we're talking about practical experience of the grace of God. So much of what we have may just be theory of mercy and forgiveness. So much of what the psalmist may have had up to this point was theory. Oh yes, there was the experience of God's forgiveness, but if it was a full-blown experience of God's forgiveness, why would he have gone on with some confidence still in the flesh? But God's brought him to the place, right down to the depths now, where he can see that it's all of God or it's nothing. If it's not all from him, then we're lost. But praise God, it is all from him. And we've just got to hold on to it, what he offers. And David said, if you should mark iniquities, nobody would stand. Nobody. You're a merciful, you're a forgiving God. Forgiveness. Not just for particular sins that I have committed. Not just for particular iniquities. But Lord, you forgive me. Fully, completely, wholly. Hallelujah. And why does he forgive? That he may be feared. That we may learn that it's all from him. Or we're lost. That we may learn, therefore, to be dependent wholly on him. Leaning wholly on him. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, it says concerning the fear of the Lord, that it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is clean. Because it leads us to trust him. Not wanting to offend him in any way. It leads us to hate evil and sin as he hates evil and sin. It leads us to abhor self and pride and boasting as it is abhorrent to him. And so he is forgiving. And forgiveness is with him and with him alone that we might learn, that we might fear him, that he may be feared. In Jonah, you remember Jonah? Got his own way of serving God. Didn't forsake God, but he ran away from the will of God. He wanted to do his own will. And there, in the fish's belly, it says that out of the depths of Sheol, he cried to God. Right down from the depths, the very belly of death itself, he cried to God. He cried to the Lord. And did the Lord hear him? Yes, it says in Jonah, and chapter 3, chapter 2, first two verses. Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me, out of the belly of Sheol cried I. And thou heardest my voice. Thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. How did Jonah get into the depths? Thou hast cast me into the deep. It was something which was from God. Into the depths, into the darkness, into the very belly of Sheol. That he might learn that there was no confidence in the flesh or the will of the flesh. No boasting. And he cried to God. And God heard. Forgiving. And the whole point that this is leading to in Jonah is that God is so forgiving. He's concerned about the Ninevites. Even the cattle, it says. God is forgiving. Hallelujah. Oh, that we might learn to trust him. And whether it's our fault, as it was in the case of Jonah, that he was cast into the depths. Oh, in the case of David, when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba, and he was cast into the depths because of his personal sin. Or whether it's not for any fault of our own, but somebody else's fault that we're cast into the depths. As when David was running away from Saul. It matters not. We've got to seek him. And in that position of being in the depths, in the place where it seems as though temporarily, momentarily, we are forsaken, we learn We learn to be broken. We learn to be contrite. And if you look at Psalm 51, which David wrote after the sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." This is what the Lord wants. And if you look at Psalm 34 and verse 18, when David was running away from Saul, Psalm 34 and verse 18, he says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Brokenness, contriteness, what does that mean? It means that we've learned not to trust in self and what we can do. We've learned not to be proud and boasting in ourselves, and we're wholly leaning on him. We want him and that fullness of communion with him. That which hinders our union with God, that which mars our fellowship with him, is the hardness of the human heart. Hardness of heart. But God wants a broken heart before him. Haughtiness of spirit. Pride. You know, in Proverbs it says that pride goes before destruction. Not as the world has it, pride going before a fall. The proverb says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God will bring us down that we might not trust in those things, but we might trust wholly in him. And like Jacob, that we considered last week when we looked at Psalm 129, like Jacob, we've got to come through that same experience. You know, when Jacob wrestled with that man, it was dark. It was night. He wrestled through to the breaking of day. But what happened at the end of it? He came out a crippled man. He came out a man who limped, who had no confidence anymore in the flesh, who could not rely upon his own strength anymore. He had to wholly lean on God, you see. And God brings us into that place of darkness, if you like, into that place of the depths, into that place of apparent forsakenness, that we might see that self is broken. The corn of wheat has got to fall into the ground and die, that it might bring forth fruit. And if we'll allow God to deal with us like that, we'll know full communion with him. And there'll be no possibility of relying on our strength anymore. No more than Jacob could rest on that leg anymore with any confidence. He had to rely on God. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, These are the same experiences. 1 Peter chapter 4. Or we can go on through life, you know, with our little theory of, well, I don't agree with all that. I'm going on my own sweet way. I enjoy my own little fellowship with the Lord from time to time. And I want to do what I want to do. But you'll never know full communion with God unless you let God deal with you. You'll never know the fullness of it. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter had learned this, you know. He's passing on his experience now to those to whom he's writing. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And if we'll let God deal with us, he'll bring us through to that place. "Therefore, a little word of warning, but a word of encouragement." Verses 12 and 13 of 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice." Now some of you may be thinking what we're talking about this morning, the depths and the darkness. This is some strange thing. This is some strange doctrine that we're getting this morning. What's happened to the Christian life, the bed of roses that we're tiptoeing through? No, this is what the scripture says. "Think it not strange concerning these things, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." And verse 19, right at the end of the chapter, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." And he will bring us to that place of full communion with him. What did the psalmist say in 130 again? Going back to that psalm, towards the end of the psalm. And this is, I say towards the end of it, it's half of the psalm really. He says, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." You see, he's in that verse 19 that we've just read from 1 Peter 4. He's waiting, he's committing the keeping of his soul to the Lord. It's dark, Lord. I've been in the depths, Lord. But I'm trusting you, Lord, because you're dealing with that which I'm learning to hate. Sin, self, pride, boastfulness, and so on. All the things that are in the flesh that are no good. And I'm learning to see that they're crucified. I don't have to deal with them. I don't have to struggle with them. They've been dealt with. But I'm learning to see they're dealt with. Hallelujah. And I'm learning to trust you completely. You see, self will not wait. And what we've got here is waiting on God. And self will not wait. And if we'll let God thrash the self out of us, if you'll excuse the expression thrash, if you'll let God deal with the self, then we'll wait. Then we'll be patient. But you see, self doesn't want to wait. Even when we're thinking about spiritual things, that's how the enemy sort of puts in spanners in the work, if you like, to slow things up, to mar things, to spoil things. He'll work on things. He'll work on self. He'll work on the flesh and try and spoil things for us. And all we've got to say is, sorry, it's dead. Sorry, those things that were once in me are no longer alive. I've no longer any will for those things anymore. But self won't wait, even concerning spiritual blessings. Self wants to fight. Self wants to argue. Self wants to justify itself. Self wants to murmur and complain. Self wants to be vindicated all the time, to be seen to be right, and wants everything now. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And in Isaiah 40, which we read last week, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, waiting on the Lord. There's no room for impatience. Impatience comes from the old nature. Impatience is something of the flesh. But we wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord. Now, this is not an aimless waiting, but if we read the scriptures correctly there, it's a waiting in hope. And this hope is not a vague hope, it's a certain hope, because it says, in his word do I hope. So as we're waiting on God, we're not waiting for something which is never going to arrive, we're waiting for something which God has promised. And what has he promised? He's promised that we should enjoy this full and sweet communion and fellowship with him. He just wants to deal with all those things that are getting in the way. And if we'll wait on him, we will wait in hope. We will wait upon all the promises that are in his word. And he says, draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you. Hallelujah. Communion with him. Waiting expectantly. Not waiting vague, aimlessly, with a vague hope, but waiting certainly and expectantly, with a certain hope and a solid foundation, the word of God. How are we waiting expectantly? More than those that are watching for the morning. You know, when they're in the city and the watchers are on the wall and they're watching for the morning. Maybe they're watching so that they can be about their religious duties, I don't know. Or maybe they're watching so that they can get the gates open and get on with business. But they're watching for the morning. Are they watching and waiting aimlessly? No. They know the morning is coming. They know the hours as they pass that the morning is getting nearer. They know that the morning won't be late. They know that the morning will be there as regular as usual. It will come. And he says, I'm waiting more than those that are watching for the morning. I've got a more certain hope than that. Now, how more certain can you be than that tomorrow morning will come? Of course it will. And we've got a more certain expectation than that. That we can have this full and sure and complete communion with God. We're waiting on the Lord. What are we waiting for? Well, I know this may be a little bit out of context, but it's a wonderful scripture. I'll read it anyway. Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, where it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring on high, from on high, has visited us. We're looking for that sort of dawning. The dayspring on high has visited us. We want that full communion and fellowship with him. Well, I praise God that at the end of this chapter, David can rejoice in the mercy of God, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. Isn't that a wonderful word? Plenteous redemption. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Plenteous redemption. That means there's enough for everybody. More than enough for everybody. Plenteous redemption. Not only that, but for everybody, there is a fullness of redemption. For he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Praise the Lord. And in that full redemption, we may each one, not just one or two special ones, but we may each one look forward and move on to a full and constant communion with God. The promises of God are for us all.